Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. O Lord, as we look at this passage today, help us to see the import of what you have done, of the redemption that you give to us through Jesus Christ, and the life that you give us to live for you, to serve you, the living God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who has a clear conscience? Well, there are quite a few ways to have a clear conscience. First of all, you could never do anything wrong. And if you're in that boat, I don't believe you. But another way to have a clear conscience is to basically have no conscience. A sociopath, generally, the reason that they can do just about anything is because they have no conscience. They have nothing that's helping them to see the difference between right and wrong. And that's where this word conscience comes from. It's seeing something thoroughly, seeing everything that's there, and seeing then the difference between something that's right and something that's wrong. A sociopath just doesn't do that. Another way to have a clear conscience is to have a conscience that's seared. So if you wanted to stop the flow of blood, you can take a burning coal or something and sear the opening. Close it off. A seared or a calloused conscience, where you just continue to do wrong things until you build up this callous that doesn't allow you to see the difference between right and wrong. Well, none of those really gives you a clean conscience. Might be clear in the sense that you don't have anything there to judge with, but it's not clean. God tells us how our conscience can be washed, cleaned, purified, purged of everything that's wrong, and made so that it serves Him. To look at this section in this section of the scriptures in three parts. First, a parable. Second, the time of reformation. And then third, a clear conscience. In chapter 8, verse 5, we read that they serve, the things of the old covenant serve, is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. A copy and shadow. Here in the first part of verse 9, chapter 9, we read, which is symbolic for the present age. Symbolic. The word actually is the same word as a parable. It's not the story type of parable, but it's something that comes alongside that's a picture of something else. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That was the covenant with Moses. Was a picture of the perfect covenant that would come, the new covenant that would come. It's a picture of what was to come, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, a parable for the present time. In verses 1 through 8 here of chapter 9, he gives us a picture of that copy, of that shadow, of that parable, of that visual reminder of how God would work among His people. He talks about two tents. Okay, the ESV talks about the first section and the second section. It's actually the first tent and the second tent. Well, it was all housed in the one, but the fact is there was a veil going into the first one, the holy place, and then another veil going into the second one, the Holy of Holies. And the writer of Hebrews paints a picture there. First, if you walk into the first part, which people did often, or the priests did often, they would serve there in the first part, in the holy place. They would serve there. And what was there? Well, it was, he says, the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. Now, this is a parable of the perfect. This is a parable of the thing that God would bring His people to. It was a copy or a shadow of the things that God would do for His people. So you walk in, you see the lampstand and the table with the bread of the presence on it. Let's see. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. We have a picture of what Jesus would do as He came into the world and He redeemed His people from their sins. We have a picture in the old of what the new covenant would show. Now, and this was a part of the outer tent. This was a part of the holy place where people often came in. They came in daily to do the various things that needed to be done. Well, the light also is given to us. The bread of Christ's righteousness is given to us. And so we see in this first part a picture of what was to come. But as you came into there, there was another veil that went into the Holy of Holies. And the writer of Hebrews talks about what was there, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Why not? Why doesn't he go into detail? He paints this picture of what's in there, but he doesn't go into detail about it. Why? He doesn't want them to lose the focus of what needed to take place there. What was being pictured there in the Old Covenant? What was being pictured was the sacrifice that would be made for the sins of the people. And that sacrifice was Christ. And Christ fulfilled it. And what happened when Christ died on the cross? That veil of separation, that curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was torn from top to bottom. Christ fulfilled the sacrifice And he changed the way things would go on from that time forward. He changed what God was doing in terms of fulfilling the old, fulfilling the picture that was there of what Jesus would do as he gave his life and as then he went into the true Holy of Holies, into heaven, to sit enthroned at the right hand of his Father. He says that he can't speak of these things in detail because he wants them to focus on what Jesus Christ did in giving his life. Look at the sacrifice. Look at the sacrifice that was a picture of the sacrifice that Christ had made. Verse 8. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. Or verse 6, sorry. But into the second, only the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is a parable for the present age. Jesus, when he died on the cross, went from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, and he made the way open for us. This picture that was painted in the Old Covenant was showing what Jesus would do in sacrificing himself. The high priest only went once a year, and he didn't go without taking blood. Jesus went, taking his own blood, so that he could make the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. Now, he says that by this the Holy Spirit indicates, by the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. As long as the first section still has a standing, might be a better way to put it. As long as the first section, as long as there's things going on in that first section, then the way isn't open into the second section. Guess what? When Christ died on the cross, the way was opened, and that first section was no longer needed because Christ made the sacrifice that was needed in the second. Where are these things? Well, back in chapter 8, verse 13, he said, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And what has happened? Where are these things? Well, the ark was taken away in the Babylonian captivity, so that was already gone. Where is it now? Well, according to Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, it's in a government warehouse in a crate. But we don't know where it is. Where are these things? Well, the tabernacle became the temple, and the temple was destroyed. It vanished away in 70 AD. These things are no longer. They have vanished away. They are no longer there, because Jesus has fulfilled them. Because Jesus has taken that picture, that parable that was there in the old, and has fulfilled it in the new. He has ushered in the time of reformation. Notice the second part of verse 9 and following. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. The time of reformation. Well, the things of the old covenant could not perfect, could not complete the conscience of the worshiper. But what Jesus did can. The conscience of the worshiper. Now, I think a better way to render this might be the conscience of one who serves. This word is used as worshiping, but down in the end of 14, it says, to serve the living God. He uses the same word, so make that connection. The worshiper is the one who serves. The things of the old covenant, the sacrifices that were offered, could not cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. They weren't powerful enough to do it. It's the word that's used there. They cannot cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. And so what needed to happen was that time of reformation needed to be ushered in. The regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. The time of thorough straightening. The time when God would straighten things out and show us exactly how He was redeeming us, how He was saving us, how He was allowing us to come into His presence. It's a thorough straightening. The word that's used here is ortho, with a prefix meaning thorough. Of course, you go to an orthodontist to straighten your teeth. You go to an orthopedic surgeon to straighten your feet. The straightening that was here, Jesus came to make the way straight, to straighten out our path to our God, the time of reformation. The reformation occurred when Jesus came. That time of reformation came when He appeared on the earth and ushered in the kingdom of God. The reformation was Christ appearing, living His life, and then dying on the cross for our sins. Notice He follows the time of reformation with, but when Christ appeared. When Christ appeared, that was the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, but not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come. Now, some manuscripts say of the good things to come. So, is it now that have come, or is it to come? Well, I think the confusion in the manuscripts may be because there's an already component. Jesus has already given Himself for us. Jesus has already given the sacrifice that we need to come into God. Jesus has already established the kingdom. But we won't see its fullness until He comes again and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. There's an already, and there's a still yet to come. He is the high priest of the good things that have come. The already and the not yet are all done by what Jesus has done for us. And it's through the greater and more perfect tent. It's through what the tent on earth was picturing, was what God had for us in heaven. The greater and more perfect tent, the one that was made without hands. It wasn't made as a copy. It was what God had prescribed them to make as the copy. It was the true tent, the true Holy of Holies, where God dwells. It was not made with hands, not of this creation. Now, as Christ came to offer Himself, He came once. Verse 12, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood. Once for all. Once for all time. Once for all people that would be saved. Once for all. And that's why the veil could be torn. The sacrifice did not need to be made again. Jesus entered once for all and gave the sacrifice that we need for our sins. It was not without taking blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Why? Because God said to Adam, if you sin, you will surely die. And the taking of blood is that symbol of death. And the sacrifice of the blood is what is needed in order for us to have life, in order for us to have the eternal redemption that Christ gave as he gave himself once for all time, and once for all people. How much more will his blood then allow you to have that cleansed conscience? Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Notice a couple things there. How much more will the blood of Christ, we've talked about that, who through the eternal Spirit, what's he mean through the eternal Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit was with him. The Holy Spirit was there. God the Father sent Jesus into the world, and the Spirit came and was with him, strengthening him, carrying through. It's that same Spirit that he gives to us to allow us to be strengthened, to carry through, and to carry out the life that he gives us. Jesus came with the power of the Spirit, and he offered himself without blemish to God, that perfect, righteous sacrifice that we needed to cleanse us from sin. Not only to cleanse our bodies and allow us into the presence of God, but to cleanse our conscience and allow us to then serve the living God, to purify our conscience from dead works. Dead works. Whether it's our thinking that we could work our way into heaven, it's not going to happen. We have dead works. We have works that lead to death. We have our sin. But Christ comes and purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We need to realize how much we're bound by a conscience that is continually reminded of sin. As David talked about what was happening to him after he sinned. Remember David's sin with Bathsheba? As long as he was denying that sin, he was wasting away. If you are carrying sins around in your conscience and you're just constantly battling with that, you will not have the life that God wants for you. You need to see how you can be freed. If, like David, who went on for about a year before Nathan came to him, saying, you know, what about Bathsheba out there? She was out there bathing. I just happened to be wasting time on the roof of my palace, and so I saw her, but what about her? What about Uriah's stubbornness? Here, I bring him back, and I want him to go in and be with his wife, and he says, no, I'm supposed to be out on the front lines with the other people. I can't just go and rest and have a nice time with my wife. What about his stubbornness? You know, if he wasn't so stubborn, I wouldn't have had to kill him. What about Nathan coming with a story? He has a story to tell me. And, boy, I didn't like his tone. Boy, he was pretty judgmental. How often do we blame shift? Take our sin and just say that it's someone else's fault. How often do we rationalize our sin? How often do we make excuses? How often are we bound So we're like the horse or mule that we'll sing about in a while. We're bound. So that we have to have someone lead us constantly. Freedom comes as we go to Christ, as we recognize our sin and pour it out before Him. So say, God, we can't do it on our own. We cast ourselves on God's mercy and grace and trust in what Jesus has done in shedding His blood on the cross for our sins, so that our conscience can be cleansed, so that we can restore that relationship with our God that allows us the freedom to live for Him, to serve Him, to serve the living God throughout our lives. To have a conscience that's purified, that's cleansed, that's clean, that's a clear conscience because we know who has given it to us. As we do that, we need to tune our conscience to the Word of God. We need to, in this world, we are often distracted into the things of the world, and we need to tune our conscience so that we can see clearly. Remember that word conscience is the idea of seeing things that are before us and seeing the difference between that right and that wrong. We need to tune our conscience to the Word of God. We need to retrain our conscience. Does Paul say, by the renewing of our mind? We need to ensure that our conscience doesn't become desensitized. Now, I've never tried this, but they say if you put a frog in a kettle of hot water, he'll jump out. If you put a frog in a kettle that's got cool water or warm water, he might just stay there. If you apply heat and keep it and keep going until it's boiling, he'll just sit there and cook. He's desensitized. We need to ensure that our conscience doesn't become desensitized. By the way, guys, don't try that at home. Be nice to the frogs. We need to see the forgiveness that is offered through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Ray Stedman says that a London psychologist once told Billy Graham that 70% of the people in mental hospitals in England could be released if they could find forgiveness. Their problem was a bad conscience. They could gain no relief from the guilt and pressure under which they lived. The fact is that if our conscience has that sin that's there, that continues to fester, that continues to drive our life, we will not be free to serve the living God. But the wonder is that Jesus Christ came to fulfill all those pictures from the old, to wash us, to clean us, even to the point of cleaning out our conscience, so that we could serve our God in the freedom that only He can bring. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that as we look to You, we will trust completely in what You have done. We will see how our conscience can be cleaned out by Your sacrifice, that we then can live for You. Live in the way that You want us to. Live in the way that shows the love that You have shown to us, to be that light to the world that You have called us to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.